7, if you will. Father, we declare your holiness, and we thank you that you are a holy God. You are utterly transcendent from the world in which we live. You are creator, and we live and are part of the creation. We thank you that you not only are beyond your creation, but you are pure and righteous. We thank you that we bear the righteousness of our Savior, and we stand before you holy and without blame because of him. Now, Lord, as we would continue to study life in the church, you have so instructed us already in wonderful ways. I pray you'd continue to teach us how we ought to live in this brilliant, beautiful, glorious entity of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you teach us, Lord, and we'll thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began talking about life in the church, and we specifically, if you remember, begin to focus on those one another commands in the New Testament. There's about 50 of them or so. The specific purpose of these commands is that we might understand what the New Testament says as to how we are to relate to one another in the church. Now, if you remember, in the first lesson, we spent our entire time focusing on the most common of these one another commands. And that is the command to love one another. And I don't often say that, but if you didn't get to listen to that message, I would go back and do so. It's kind of like a foundation for everything we're going to say over the next several of weeks on this subject. Basically, the Bible teaches this. Outside of our duty to love God, the greatest duty that we have in this life is to love other people. And the reason we're talking about this is because it's so foundational in the life of the church for us to have a common understanding of our responsibility to one another. In essence, we are to be servants of one another. We are servants of one another. Now, this week I came across, actually it was last week, I came across what struck me as a very subtle but very profound illustration of the kind of selfless spirit that we're to exhibit in our relationship with one another. It's found in the life of the Apostle Paul here in Acts 27 and 28. Let me remind you of the circumstances of these two wonderful chapters. It couldn't be more difficult circumstances for the Apostle. He had been placed under arrest by the Romans in Jerusalem. He had been held for 2 years in Caesarea, which was about 60 miles west of the city of Jerusalem. Finally, Paul made an appeal, his right as Roman citizen, to go to Caesar and stand trial before Caesar. So he's placed on a ship with 275 other people, and they're going to sail across the Mediterranean to Rome where Paul could stand trial. Now, you have to know this. What Paul's been arrested for, he did not do. He is in no way guilty in any way of the crimes that are being thrown against him. And not only that, he is not guilty, but he is still in peril of losing his life. So he's placed on the ship with 275 others, and about two-thirds of the way across the Mediterranean Sea, they hit some severe weather. They spend 14 days without food. You just have to think about that for a moment. They're so fighting this, probably a hurricane-type storm, that there's no time to make food, to eat food. You see that at the end of verse 33. Paul says it's been the 14th day that you, the crew, has been constantly watching, constantly fighting this storm, and going without eating, having taken nothing. Now, after all of this battle with the storm, the ship finally wrecks on a reef, and through God's incredible providence, every single person aboard the ship survives. Now again, maybe you remember in the midst of these circumstances, God is using Paul. Everyone on the ship thinks they're going to die, and God gives Paul a prophecy, and Paul gives comfort and wisdom and guidance to the captain and crew. So by the time they shipwreck and they all make it to the island of Malta, we'll see, Paul's kind of a bit of a folk hero among those who are on the ship. Now the question is, how would one respond to these circumstances? I mean, on one hand, it's hard to imagine any worse circumstances than what Paul's going through. He's been in prison for 2 years. He's been a third year in prisoner on a ship now. He's on his way to Rome. He's going to spend 2 more years in prison before he stands before Caesar. He is completely innocent of all charges against him, yet he stands in peril of losing his own life. And that's one hand. But on the other hand, Paul's a little bit of a folk hero now, because everyone who is on the crew seems somewhat indebted to Paul, that they're sensing they wouldn't have survived if it wasn't for Paul. And that's probably true. You look at the end of verse 44, the last verse of the chapter. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. So they arrive on the island of Malta now. They were all alive. They all thought they were going to die. And I want you to see Paul's heart of service here as they arrive on the island. Chapter 28, verse 1. When they had been brought safely through this storm, Then we found out, they didn't know where they were, of course, that they were on the island called Malta. And the natives there showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, because of the cold, they kindled the fire and they received us all. So they land on this island and the natives give them comfort and aid. But what I want you to see is the Apostle Paul, just kind of a glimpse of the heart of this man who's been wrongly accused. He's been through just kind of a horrific imprisonment here for the past couple of years. Now he's kind of a hero of sort. I mean, they would be wanting to serve Paul, but look at what we find Paul doing in verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. So here's Paul. Even in the circumstances he finds himself in, and he is giving himself to serve others. And it doesn't stop here. He goes on to serve others on the entire island the rest of the time he's there. Look at verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man, the governor of the island named Cubulus, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Cubulus was lying in a bed afflicted, and he had a recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed for him, he laid his hands on him and he healed him. But that's not all. And this had happened, and the rest of the people on the island got word of this, who had diseases, and they were coming to Paul, and they were getting cured. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's in the midst of the worst of circumstances. He certainly could have been pouting. He could have shut down. He could have only been thinking about himself. But all he's concerned about is loving and serving others. I mean, what an incredible example of the kind of spirit that we are to have, beloved, for one another. So a couple of weeks ago, we begin to look at these 50 or so commands that we find in the New Testament. They're referred to as the one another commands. And you can't really go through all 50. It seems that it will just take forever to do that. But you can take these commands and you could put them in different categories. And that's what I want to try to do. And so we'll look at different categories of these one another commands over the next couple of weeks or so. There's a number of ways that they could be broken down, and different commentators do that. Last time we looked at our motive in our relation to one another. And the motive is love. That's the motive in our relation to one another, a genuine love for other people. We are to be motivated in every interaction we have with each other and with others by a spirit of love. Now, this morning, I want us to at least begin to look at a second category of these one another commands. And you could give them the title, one commentator did, our occupation with each other. That's probably the best one. I couldn't think of a better one. This is the thrust of our ministry to one another. In other words, what are the overarching goals that we're to have in our relationship to each other? What are we to be occupied with? So we are to love one another, but how does that flesh itself out? What does that look like with work clothes on? You see, when you think about the word occupation, you think of doing something. What occupies the majority of our time and energy? So we may do other things, but when we think of our occupation, that occupies what we primarily do on a day-to-day basis. So what is to be the occupation of our ministry, of our relationship to one another? Well, there's two basic of these one another commands that we find throughout the New Testament that kind of mark out and give us direction in what is to be the occupation of our lives and ministry to one another. Now, the first one is the command to build up one another. The second one is the command to serve one another. So you may work as a carpenter, you may be an engineer, a businessman, a housewife, a teacher, a nurse. Whatever capacity that you have in this life, when it comes to your responsibility to other believers, you have two primary occupations. You're to be a builder and you're to be a servant. So in our study this morning, I at least want to try to get through the first one. We'll see how much energy I have, how much my voice holds out here. But let's at least begin to look at these two occupations that we're to have in our relationship to one another. Number one, we are to build up one another. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's a couple of books to your right. So this idea of building up other believers was the absolute passion of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. We're going to see that he refers to it often. We see it in the letter to 2 Corinthians in particular. Paul recounts this passion to build up other believers again and again. Notice chapter 10 and verse 8. He's defending his apostleship here against false teachers. He says, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for," here it is, "building you up and not for destroying you." Paul says, the passion of my life, the passion of my ministry, the reason I have this apostleship is for building you up. Turn over to chapter 12. He's going to say the same thing. Chapter 12, verse 19. "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you, defending our apostleship against false teachers, but actually it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding." Paul says, I haven't been spending my energy defending myself. I have been speaking for building you up. Chapter 13, verse 10, he says the same thing. "For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul says, do you want to know the heart of my ministry? Do you want to know the passion of my life? It is to build up other believers. Now, think with me here. We're going to try to put this together as a picture. In the apostles' writings, you see again and again the image of the church or the body of Christ referred to as a building. We've seen that in previous weeks in this study, where Paul pictures the church as a building, or specifically a temple. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "We are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." A cornerstone would be, it would be what a building would be built off. It'd be a perfectly shaped stone, and then all the foundational stones would be built off that cornerstone, and then once the foundation was perfectly laid, they would build other stones to build the building. So Paul says, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, now what he means by the whole building there is all believers of all time throughout all the globe. He says, all of them are being fitted together and is growing to a holy temple. And then he says this, in which you also, that's the Ephesian believers, are being built together into a dwelling or a temple of God in the Spirit. So on one hand, in Paul's writings, the building can refer to the entire body of Christ throughout all the ages, all the way back to the New Testament time. But on the other hand, it could specifically refer to one church assembly in one location. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, "You are the temple of God," a reference to that church in particular. So when we think of our church, think of a temple, a house of worship. Think of a temple built by God himself in which he indwells. When the church assembles, you say, "I can't see him." You can with the eye of faith. Remember, he's a spirit. He is here. He indwells us. Now, here's where the command then to build one another comes in. It's based out of this image that the church itself is a building. In other words, West Hills Baptist Church, not the facility. Not the facility. If we met outside in our picnic area, we would be the building of Christ, the temple of God. So just like the church at Corinth, just like the church at Ephesus, figuratively speaking, when we assemble as a church, we are the temple of God, the place where God specifically manifests his presence. Now, together then, in this place, we are the building or the temple of God. Listen to Paul again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" You could almost see Christ walking among us, serving us last week at the Lord's table. He is moving amidst the assembly of his church. We are the dwelling of God. He indwells us in a special way through his Spirit. That's what the church is. We are a building. Now listen, it is in that image of the New Testament church as a building that each one of us then is a stone in that building. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "You also," Peter says, "are living stones." In other words, we're not dead stones. This is not a building that's built and it's going to be there for 100 years. It's going to be exactly the same from day one 100 years later. We are living, breathing, growing stones. There is transformation that is taking place. There is life in every stone. And he says, "You are being built up as a spiritual house." So there is a sense where each and every believer at West Hills Baptist Church is a stone in this temple where God specifically manifests his presence. But here's what I want you to get. We are not merely stones in that analogy, but we are also builders. We are also builders who is to assist as God works through us to build the building. Now, that becomes clear as you begin to look at different commands in the New Testament. Let me give you some. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul just told the Thessalonican believers that one day they will live with Christ forever. And he says this, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." So you are a stone that is still in need of shaping and growing and transformation, but you also are a builder. All of us are to have the mindset of builders, certainly as opposed to demolition experts, right? We must not destroy the other stones. We must not harm the other stones by our words or by our actions. In fact, you would probably guess this, that God takes it very seriously. When a believer enters into his house with a sledgehammer and he begins to damage other stones, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "You," that is the assembly at Corinth, "you are a temple." Your church constitutes a place of worship. And then he says this, "If any man destroys that temple, God will destroy him." So we're not to tear down the stones in the temple. We're not to damage other stones by our actions, by our words. Instead, our responsibility to one another is to build each other up. Now, as you go through Paul's writings, you see this again and again, and you see it in different categories of life within the body. I want to show you a couple of these. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll start here. Now, you're familiar with this 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. It's one of the two great sections in the New Testament on what we call Christian liberty, or maybe better understood, issues of the conscience. Now, I'll probably touch on this over the next few weeks a few different times. So let me just give you a little background here. So Scripture clearly commands certain things, and Scripture clearly forbids other things. But there are a number of things that have to do with our day-to-day lives that don't come under the command or the prohibition of Scripture, and therefore they come under issues of conscience or Christian freedom, Christian liberty. So these categories in which we get to choose these issues of conscience. Now there's a whole bunch of things that fall under this category of issues of conscience. And Paul here, through the Spirit of God, are going to give us instruction exactly how we should choose when it comes to issues of conscience, something that's either not forbidden in Scripture or not commanded in Scripture, but we get to choose. How do we make these choices? Now, if you're interested, Romans 14 and 15 is one section. Paul deals with this. And then 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is the other great section. So let me just introduce it. Verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." So what Paul's doing is picking out one contemporary issue of conscience. He probably could have picked out a ton. But he picks out one, and it's through this one issue he's going to give us principles as to how we could build each other up in love. So the issue here is this: was it okay for a Christian to purchase meat at a pagan temple, meat that was offered to pagan gods as a sacrifice of worship? You see, you could go in the back of most pagan temples back in Paul's day, and there would be a little meat market. Because just like the Jews would go to the temple in Jerusalem, and during various festivals, they would offer up animals as sacrifices to God, the pagans did the same thing. And since these sacrifices were already paid for by the worshipers, then the pagan priests, they would keep some meat for themselves, they would give others back to the worshipers, but there would be far more meat than what they could handle and eat themselves, so they were able to sell it at a discount price, kind of in the meat market in back of the pagan temple, and there were Christians. Of course, Christians always like a bargain, right? We're trying to be frugal with our money. So there were Christians who would go in back of these pagans' temple, and they would purchase the meat, they would enjoy the meat, and it wouldn't bother them at all. But there were some Christians. Maybe they were saved out of those pagan temples. Maybe they still had families who went and worshipped and were in the grips of those demonic temples, and they were really bothered by this. So there was this disagreement. And it wasn't an issue that was specifically addressed anywhere in Scripture. So Paul here is going to lay down a principle. And the principle he lays down not only applies to eating meat at pagan temples, which really isn't an issue for us at all, but it really applies to all issues of the manners of conscience or Christian liberty issues. So let's pick up in verse 1. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. In other words, Paul says, listen, if you're a Christian, you have any amount of maturity, you realize there's not a demon in that meat, that these false gods are not real gods at all. So this meat really wasn't offered up to a god because they're not really gods. But he says, knowledge can make you arrogant, but love edifies. It means to build up. It's the same word for building a building, an edification. We're going to edify it. We're going to build it. So it simply means to build a structure. Now, all right, let me back up and say this. I should have said this earlier. What does Paul mean when he talks about building each other up? What does Paul mean when he talks about that we are to edify one another? Let me give you just a quick definition. When you see this verb here to edify, to build up, and it's used figuratively. In other words, they're not really building a temple. When it's used figuratively, as it is here, it always refers to the promoting of other Christians' spiritual growth and spiritual health and spiritual well-being. So when Paul says, my ministry is to build you up, your ministry is to edify each other, he's talking about us promoting the spiritual health and well-being of other believers. That's what it means to build them up. Now, Paul's going to go on in this section. Look over at chapter 10. And let me kind of take you to the next spot here. Now, he's still talking about the same subject, issues of conscience. And he says in verse 23, all things are lawful. Now, listen, he doesn't mean all things are lawful, right? Because lying is not lawful. What he means is all things that are not unlawful are lawful. So if God doesn't command you to do it, if God doesn't prohibit you from doing it, then it's lawful. So all of those things are lawful. Verse 23, he says, but they're not all profitable, and all things are lawful that are not unlawful, but they're not all, they do not all edify, they do not all build up. So here's what he's saying. Even as you think about your Christian liberty, you are to consider others in the choices that you make. I've got my freedom, though. God hasn't specifically addressed this. No, but he has addressed how we're to make the choice. And what we're to factor into these issues of conscience as we make choices is what will promote other believers' spiritual growth and development as opposed to what will tear them down. Now, Paul's going to say the same thing. We don't have to turn there for time in Romans 14, verse 19. He says, so then let us pursue the things which make for the building up of one another. He's talking about Christian liberty issues. Make choices that will build others up. Do not tear down the work of God, that is the building of God, for the sake of food. In other words, for issues of conscience. Chapter 15 and verse 1, those that are strong. Now there he's referring to those who understand that you could eat this meat and it doesn't violate the holiness of God. In other words, they have that knowledge. Those that are strong, he says, ought to bear the weakness of those who are without strength. In other words, when they go to make the choice about whether they should purchase that meat and eat that meat, they ought not just to make it based upon the knowledge they have of that meat and those false gods, but also how the purchasing and eating of that meat is going to affect others. He says, not just to please ourselves. Romans 15, 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for the good of his neighbor with the goal of his neighbor's edification, with the goal of promoting his neighbor's spiritual health and well-being. Now, there are several categories in which Paul uses this idea of building one each other up. So one of them is in the area of matters of conscience. Another one is simply the Lord's Day. And I'm telling you, this has ripped churches apart all over the country, all right? So when we gather together to worship on the Lord's Day, our primary reason for gathering is to worship God. But we must not forget that we also gather to build up one another. Therefore, we are to enter into the assembly with the purpose of how am I going to encourage and promote spiritual growth among the flock. Look at chapter 14 here. We'll try to stay in the same place for the sake of time. Paul here is going to deal with the abuse of tongues. In other words, people wanting to exercise a gift that gives them a bit of prominence in the church at Corinth. He says in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially you as a church, that you may prophesy. Now listen, in this context, when he speaks of prophecy here, he's not talking about some foretelling like the prophets of old would do at times. He's simply talking about the capacity to speak the word of God publicly, much like I'm doing right now. I am declaring the word of God. So Paul says, when you gather together as a church, that's to be your priority, the public proclamation of the Word of God. Why? Verse 3. For the one who publicly proclaims the Word of God speaks to men and women for their edification and exhortation and consolation. In other words, it is that gift specifically which is going to build up the entirety of the body. So pursue it with a great priority. Verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In other words, God has given spiritual gifts out to the body. Pursue those gifts which build up the church, not yourself. Verse 26. What is the outcome then? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm. Each one of you has a teaching. They all want to do something. They all want to get up front. Each one has a revelation, each one has a tongue, each one has an interpretation. Let everything be done for the edification of the body. Paul says you need to stop playing games. You need to stop entertaining people. You need to stop showcasing yourself. But instead, let all things in the corporate worship be done for the edification of the body as a whole. So whether we're talking about Christian liberty, or whether, here we're talking about the Lord's Day, gathering for worship, or, and I'll get into this in weeks to come, maybe we're just talking about our daily communication with each other. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification. So that's another category when we speak to each other personally. Building each other up, we're to speak to each other in such a way that we promote each other's spiritual growth and well-being. So here's the picture I'm trying to give you here. The church is a building, figuratively speaking. We are a temple, not a gas station building, we're a temple. It's the place where God is worshipped, where he sets his presence when the church assembles. And Jesus has promised, Matthew chapter 16, that he is going to build his church. So he is shaping and he is honing every single stone. Every stone so that we fit together perfectly and we match, we reflect the image of the cornerstone, which is Christ himself. We reflect his character, his morals. And you and I then are not just living stones that are being transformed, but we are also builders, and we're to assist Christ, the builder of the church, as he promotes the spiritual growth of believers around us. That's the idea. So let me ask you this morning, and I warned you last time that some of these lessons might invade your space a little bit. Can the people that live in your home, can they honestly say that you promote by your example, by your words, their spiritual growth and development? Can they say that? Your children, your mate. If you're a Christian, that's your occupation. Can the people in the church say that? That in their interaction with you over weeks and months and years, that you promote the building of their spiritual well-being and their spiritual health. Again, that is a primary occupation that we have with one another. I don't do this very often. I try to be careful about this, but if you're really serious, if you're really serious about living your Christian life in a way that builds up other believers around you, kind of in doing so, you want to become a vital part of the church body that is constantly moving around the building of the church and edifying and building up other stones, letting Christ work through you, there is a book. There's a book. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. It's written by a man named Paul David Tripp. It is the best book I've ever read on the subject. It deals with this very issue as to how you and I can be involved as instruments in change in the life of others. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about being instruments that God could use to build up others in the church. You know, I was thinking about this whole thing of why does God use the imagery that he uses when it comes to the church or really anything? Why use the image of a temple? Well, think with me here for a moment, all right? Ancient temples were not built in a day. There was no prefab temples back then. It took them decades to build these temples. In fact, the temple of Herod, which was the temple that Jesus encountered during his lifetime, took 84 years, about 84 years to build. I think it started in 19 BC by Herod the Great. It didn't finish till 64 AD. And then ironically, 6 years after it was finished, it was torn down by the Romans. It was completely destroyed. Here's the idea. I think the Spirit of God, for several reasons, but this one reason, chose the image of a temple because it describes the faithful, painstaking, patient work that we're to invest in the lives of others. It's going to take a long time for you to be conformed perfectly into the image of Christ, all right? And that's how it was with temples. It took a long time. It took several lifetimes, in fact, for most temples. Rome wasn't built in a day, neither is the church. Neither is each and every individual stone shaped and fitted for his or her place in the church of God. It doesn't perfectly reflect the cornerstone in a day. It's going to take time. It's going to take patience. But we're all to be engaged in the process. We're all to be builders. We're to build one another up. All right, I know this is a little shocking here, but I'm going to go ahead and stop now. And while I'm a little bit ahead with my voice, and we'll pick up next time, let's close in prayer. Father,